I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, as we're looking at this last little paragraph at the end of chapter 11, and really the introduction of a series of confrontations that Jesus has with the leadership in Jerusalem during this last week of his life. Those of you who know me, you know by now that I grew up in a large family, seven children, my older sister, then me, and then five younger brothers after me. And I think I've not made it a secret that at times we had some constructive disagreements among us in the family. Well, sometimes destructive disagreements as well. We fought a lot, let me just say it, all right? It's just part of what happened in our family when we were growing up. But whenever there was some misunderstanding in the pecking order, and it usually had something to do with age, the reply would come back from the young, would sometimes come forth from someone in the family saying something like, "You're not the boss of me." Or sometimes I have actually heard it from my little grandchildren, one to the other at one time or another. "You're not the daddy here." You know, not to me, to one another. You know, they're more respectful than that to grandpa usually. But sometimes there's some confusion about authority. And really, since the fall, that has really been the cry of sinful humans to a holy God: "You're not the boss of me." I remember many years ago hearing a preacher say that sin was like a tiny drop of protoplasm on a little speck of dust in space, shaking its fist at the God who created 100 million galaxies. The famous last line of the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley says this: "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Henley reflects that pervasive desire of unregenerate humans to affirm their supposed autonomy and to resist the rule of God. We struggle with the idea that we owe our allegiance, our obedience to someone else, to a creator. I'm convinced that that really is the greatest obstacle that people have to putting their trust in Christ. They recoil from that idea that he is Lord and that he has authority over us. Rather than seeking to know God as he is, as he's revealed himself to be in history and in his word, people try to deny him or even to redefine him in their own terms. But the God who is has spoken. His word is truth. Have you heard his voice? Jesus said in the Great Commission, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." The refusal to trust Jesus and to confess him as Lord reveals the hardness of the hearts of these leaders in this story and the hardness of hearts of people today when they simply reject Jesus, even though the evidence is overwhelming that he is who he claimed to be. They resist his authority. They refuse to honestly look at the evidence. They fear men more than they fear God. The evidence demands a verdict. And Jesus is not on trial. We are. Will we take him at his word? Will we submit ourselves to him? You have an outline there in your bulletin, and the main idea that I want to focus on is written there, that Jesus is Lord, which means that every decision we make must be submitted to him, must be subsumed under the authority of Christ. Now, we've looked a lot at the theme of the authority of Jesus in this Gospel of Mark, as for the last year and a half or so, we've been working our way through this Gospel. As Mark has presented his account of the story of Jesus, the Messiah, he's been pushing the reader to recognize that Jesus was not a mere man. Who then is Jesus? He wasn't simply another in a long line of prophets. He was not simply a great and influential teacher of moral truths. Mark began his gospel saying who Jesus is, and then he begins filling in the blanks and showing it and demonstrating it. He said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Messiah Jesus, the Son of God. That's his thesis statement, and then he sets it forth in the gospel showing us who Jesus is. His authority comes center stage in this gospel from the very beginning, and he states it. At that point, it's connected with his identity. If he is who he claimed to be, if he is the Son of God, if he is God incarnate, that means he's in charge. That means he gets to make the rules. And we need to submit ourselves to his rule. We need to believe him and obey him. Remember that song, Trust and Obey. They go together. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's a statement Jesus makes in John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. So this idea of his authority has been stated in a lot of different ways from various different perspectives in this gospel. You see it there in the outline. Authority in his teaching. From the very first chapter, as Jesus went into the synagogue in Capernaum and was teaching the people, they were astonished at his teaching. And what does Mark tell us they were astonished about in chapter 1, verse 22? They were astonished, for he taught them as one who had what? Who had authority, and not as the scribes. The scribes were kind of like preachers today. You know, we typically, when we're speaking, we'll refer to other people before us. You've heard me quote Spurgeon or John Calvin or some of these people from the past at one time or another, because their name is respected. Their name carries authority, and people perk up their ears. They want to hear what these people had to say. And the rabbis in the past were kind of like that. They would refer to earlier rabbis. What other rabbis had said, and they would say, and they would base their teaching, their explanations of tradition and truth from the perspective of earlier teachers. But Jesus was not like that. He taught not as the scribes. And I take it what they're saying there, that Jesus came and spoke God's truth on his own authority. He is God anyway, God incarnate. And he, from the beginning, as he went in the synagogues, he simply and directly said, this is truth. And people were astonished at his teaching, and they were drawn to him, and they began listening to him. So he had authority in his teaching. He showed that he had authority over sickness and death, and we see that in the Gospels. We see Jesus healing. We see him giving sight to the blind, opening the ears of the deaf, raising paralytics, even raising the dead. He did the kinds of things that only someone empowered by God could do. We have that little encounter in John's gospel. Mark doesn't report it in his. When Nicodemus comes to Jerusalem and says, we know that you're a man sent by God, because no one could do these signs that you do except God be with him. That the works that he did demonstrated something about who he was. They showed his authority. He showed that he had authority even over death. Raising that young girl from the death, from the dead in this gospel. We see him in John's gospel, the report, this during leading up to this last week of his life, raising Lazarus from the tomb after being buried for 3 days. Who could do things like that? Who had such authority to say, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead man came alive out of the tomb? His authority was revealed by his works. He had authority over demons. Whenever he met a demon-possessed person, it seems like the demons immediately recognized who he was. What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They recognized who he was. And with a word, he cast the demons out of people. He had authority. Even when his disciples couldn't do it, when he had given them authority, because their faith or they had lessons to learn about trusting him, whatever the reasons were, even when they couldn't, Jesus simply with a word cast the demon out. We have even an occasion in this gospel, wasn't it, when a woman with a daughter who was possessed by a demon came to Jesus, the Syrophoenician woman, and Jesus simply said, "Go home, she's better." He didn't even have to say anything. It was just a thought. And she was set free from the demon. He had that kind of authority. So he had authority in his teaching. He had authority over sickness and death, authority over demons. He even had authority over the wind and the sea. This week, one of the themes of our vacation Bible school, it was the turbulent white waters and the one of the stories of about Paul being shipwrecked when he was a prisoner on his way to Rome, where even the experienced sailors who were on that ship taking those prisoners to Rome, they despaired. They thought there was no hope. They were lost in this storm, and yet we see God guiding the story, accomplishing his purpose, and every life being saved in that shipwreck. We see in Mark's gospel, we see Jesus in the boat with the disciples sleeping. "Lord, don't you care? We're going to perish." And with a word, he calmed the stormy sea. The people who worked on the water, they learned to respect it. They learned to fear it. The water was something that they knew that they had no power over. They couldn't control it. But Jesus had authority over the water. Not only could he still a stormy sea, but we also see in this gospel that Jesus came walking to the disciples on the surface of the water. He could do away with the laws of physics if he wanted to, and walk on the surface of the water and came to his disciples. They were terrified when they saw him coming. But he came to them and he got into the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. How could these things be? Who has this kind of authority? I think what was most offensive, perhaps, to the leaders, it seems, happened in Capernaum when they lowered the man through the ceiling of a house and set him on the ground in front of Jesus. The first thing Jesus said, Your sins are forgiven you. And the leaders like recoil. What is this guy saying? Who has authority to forgive sins but God alone? And then the healing was just kind of a verification. Yeah, I've got the authority. Just so you know that I know what you're thinking. And so you can see that I do have authority. Take up your mat and go home. And the man rose healed and went out. He had authority to forgive sins. And that is, I think, what most offended the leaders, because they knew what that was claiming about Jesus. Who but God has authority to forgive sins? Mark has been presenting the case in this gospel as we've been going through it of the absolute authority of Christ. The resistance to him that we see, especially in the leaders, shows the hearts of the people, the hearts of those leaders. They've already determined in their mind, and we saw it in the conflicts in Galilee that Jesus had with the leaders earlier in the gospel, that they had already decided that this man could not be the Messiah. They would not have this man to be their king. And now in Jerusalem, as we see these conflicts beginning, this final week, it's coming to a climax. They've already decided, they've already rejected Jesus and decided that they had to do away with him. And it's revealing the hearts of these leaders that they're blind to the truth. If we recognize who he is, we will see that he is Lord. That means we owe him our obedience. That means every decision we make must be submitted to his authority. Well, the leaders here, starting in verse 27, the leaders challenged the authority of Christ. They asked that question, by what authority are you doing these things? This is no honest, searching question. This is not like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who seems at least to be searching, as though he wants to know the truth. He wants to understand. Oh, he wasn't quite there yet. These leaders, they're not confessing anything positive about Jesus. They're just looking for an opportunity to catch him in his words. They come to him again, it says. They come again to Jerusalem. He's walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders come to him. Now, remember the context. This is the week, just a couple of days earlier, of the triumphal entry, where Jesus came in the words of the, as the prophet Zechariah had said in chapter 9, verse 9, seated on a donkey. And the people were lauding his coming as a messianic figure. And they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save now. Hosanna to the Son of David. And they're calling him the Messiah, essentially. And Mark doesn't tell us, but we read in another gospel how the leader said, listen to your disciples. Tell these people to be quiet. And Jesus said, even if they be quiet, if they quiet down, if they stop confessing the truth, the rocks themselves would call out. This time, he didn't say, don't say anything. Because he knew he was guiding this story. He knew what had to happen in Jerusalem. He had told the disciples three times on this journey to Jerusalem that he would be handed over to the Gentiles and he would be put to death. But that is what he came to do. He came as a king, but he came as the Passover king, the king who is also the lamb. And in his sovereignty, he's guiding the story. He's ready to lay down his life for his sheep. And so he allows this conflict to continue to escalate, and he accepts the people acknowledging him as the Messiah, as he's coming into the city. And so in that context, he came into the city, he went into the temple, went back out to Bethany, and then Mark tells us they came back into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple again, and he overturns the tables of the money changers, and he says, you have turned my father's house, which should be a house of prayer for the nations, you have turned it into a place of commerce. And he drives out the money changers and upsets the business that was well established and that was going on there in preparation for the feast. So here they say, by what authority are you doing these things? I think they're talking about how he came into Jerusalem and allowed the people to use that kind of a language to address him. How he went into the temple and he began to upset what was status quo. This is something that we've always been doing. Where do you get off? Who do you think you are? That's essentially what they were asking him. And as they come and they ask this question, I'm sure that these leaders felt that they were cornering Jesus, so to speak. I mean, they knew the answer that he was going to give, or they thought they did, right? Who do you think you are? They thought that he was going to say it right then and there, and they could get this over with quick. He was going to say he's the Messiah. He's been sent and empowered by God, and he is here calling people to repentance and faith. And they were ready, because as soon as he said that, they had a basis, they thought, to charge him with blasphemy, because they were the Sanhedrin. Or at least some of them were part of the Sanhedrin. They were the Supreme Court. Who had authority in Judaism? They did. Surely, if the Messiah came, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, would recognize who the Messiah was. Who do you think you are coming in here and doing these things and accepting this kind of language? And they thought that they had Jesus cornered. By what authority are you doing these things? Do you think you just had this authority? Or who gave you this authority? Was it delegated to you by somebody? Who do you think you are? What are you doing? They weren't asking an honest question to discover truth. They were waiting for him to say something that they could use to put him to death, to charge him with a capital crime. It's interesting that question is one that Jesus kind of turns on its head with his counter question. Basically, he's saying, well, who do you think I am? That's really what it comes down to. And that's really a question that every one of us has to consider. Who do you say that he is? Do you realize that you really are not in charge? That you really are not the master of your soul? Are you willing to admit that you're a sinner and that you're lost and that your only hope of being reconciled to a holy and righteous God is through Jesus, through confessing him as your Savior and Lord? He paid it all. It's not what we do, but it's what he has done for us in coming and dying and rising again. He is Lord, which means every decision that we make must be subsumed under his authority. Well, the leaders' hearts are exposed by their response to Jesus. We see that in this dialogue in 29 to 33. Jesus did what would be a typical rabbinical response to debate or discussion or learning, teaching. They asked him a question, and he replies to them with a question. We see him doing that sometimes with the disciples in this gospel, right? Well, he does it here with these men, knowing their hearts, knowing their intentions. I will ask you one question. Answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now, I can't imagine the thinking of these guys up to this point. They thought they had Jesus trapped with their question, and now he asks a question that basically traps them, because they're in a fix right now. If they say that John was sent by God, then why didn't they follow John? Why didn't they accept the one that John testified to? That is Jesus. If John was sent by God, and they knew that. The people, in large part, recognized John as a prophet, as someone that God had sent. So they didn't want to go and say something that he wasn't sent by God, that he was just sent by men, or he was out there doing this on his own. They were kind of stuck. So what were they going to do? They thought they had him trapped, and they then were trapped. It was turned around immediately. And they couldn't answer. Their question with their evil hearts was to convict Jesus by his own words, and instead, by their lack of a response, they are convicted. They are revealed. Their hearts are exposed. The leaders say, "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus says, "Well, who do you think I am?" Essentially, because if they said John was sent by God and John called Jesus the Messiah, then wait a minute. You don't want to be arguing with God, do you? So all of a sudden they were stuck. And even in stumping them with his question, Jesus is showing who he is. He's showing that he is in control. Soon enough, during his trials, quote unquote, before the leaders, he will confess that he is the Messiah. He'll tell them, because that will be the ultimate reason. When the high priest says, "What more do we need of testimony?" He said it himself, and that they would be able then to say that he's guilty of a capital crime. But Jesus is guiding the story, and in his time, at the moment he determined that would happen, he was not going to be coerced by them. He is unfolding the plan according to God's timetable. So here the rulers are trapped. We don't know where John came from. It reminds me of the blind man who was healed in John chapter 9. You remember that? And the leaders are questioning him, trying to get him to say where Jesus was from. And in the midst of that dialogue back and forth, they say something like, well, we know, we follow Moses. We don't even know where this guy is from. And the blind man becomes their teacher. And he said, here's an amazing thing. I was born blind, and this guy healed me, and you don't know where he came from? Only God could do that. I was blind, and I could see that much. And they said, are we blind too? Well, their answer showed that they were blind. And here, these rulers, by their lack of understanding, are showing that they are, that they're in opposition, that their minds are made up. They don't want to know the truth. They don't want to consider honestly who Jesus is. They have already decided that they're the masters of their fate. They're the captains of their soul. They're not going to bow down to this man. This man would not be their king. And they were showing the truth that they were dead spiritually, that they were separated from God. Like every unregenerate person, they were unable to understand the things of the Spirit of God. And by nature, they're children of wrath, deserving nothing but judgment. And that's a question that each one of us must ask as we see Jesus, as he reveals himself on the pages of Scripture. We must ask ourselves, who do we say that he is? Do we really understand that we were lost and that we couldn't save ourselves and that our only hope is putting our trust in him? Are we willing to be, instead of the captain of our soul, the master of our own fate, are we willing to say, like the man in Jesus' parable, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I deserve nothing. My only hope is in you, in your mercy, in your grace. Because Jesus is Lord. The Bible tells us one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's who he is. It's his nature, which means he has authority, absolute authority. And every decision we make must be submitted to him, subsumed under his authority. Have you recognized the one who came to reconcile us to God? Are you willing to follow him? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. His life, his death, his resurrection, all of it unfolded exactly as God had planned in eternity past, and as he had revealed it in his word, in the scriptures, in the prophets. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, then the songwriter was right. The song I referred to before, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Have you recognized your need that by birth and by choice, you're a sinner? That God is holy? That he's a purer eyes than to look upon iniquity? And so, as the Bible tells us, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. We were by nature children of wrath. That means that's what we deserve. And that it's a terrifying thing, as the writer to the Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. If that was the case, if that was the situation that we are in as fallen humans, what hope is there, right, for any of us? Well, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is our hope. He came and lived a perfect, sinless life. He came to die as our substitute. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's grace. So our hope is to put our trust in him, to turn from sin and to turn to him, crying out for mercy. He gives us a new heart, so that we can believe and follow him and walk with him and live a new life, the life that we were created for. and with the help of the Spirit convicting us and guiding us to make better choices and to follow him and to not walk in the lust of the flesh. We also see in Mark's gospel, by the way, Jesus give authority to his disciples as he sends them out on their mission to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. And it's good for us to remember the Great Commission that I quoted in the beginning. Jesus, after the resurrection, says to his disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's him. That's Jesus. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." He's given us a mission that's based on his authority. We've been sent. We've been sent with a mission. And the question for each one of us, are we willing to recognize that applies to every one of us? It applied to the disciples and it applies to the church, and each of us has a part in that. We're called to be his witnesses where he has strategically placed every one of us. As he's been guiding our lives as a part of his story, our story is subsumed under his authority. And he would use us as his witnesses, as his ambassadors, as his spokesmen, where he has placed us. Our friends, our relatives, and our neighbors. We're the missionaries that God has placed to bring the word of his grace to them. Let's look for reasons, opportunities rather, to give a reason for the hope that he has given us in Jesus. Let's look to him together in prayer. Lord, we do bow before you with thanksgiving, recognizing, Father, what you have done for us in Jesus. Lord, we confess you as our Savior, as our Lord, as our Master. You are the master of our faith, the guardian of our souls. And we thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace toward us. Lord, you know each one of us that are meeting here in this room this morning. You know where our hearts are. If still we insist on maintaining ourselves on the throne of our lives, or if we're willing to recognize that you alone are Lord, that you're the King, and that we owe you our allegiance and our obedience. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness, your mercy to lead us to repentance and faith. Friends, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I would ask you to examine your heart this morning. Have you surrendered yourself to Jesus? Have you recognized that he is the only hope that any of us have for salvation, for forgiveness, to be reconciled to God? Could it be that the Spirit of God, even at this moment, is touching your heart, opening your understanding, inviting you to faith? You can simply, right where you're sitting, confess that to him. It's just between you and God. Lord, I believe this is true. I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, God incarnate. I believe that he died for me, that he took the punishment that I deserve, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day. I trust him as my Savior, as my Lord. Friends, if you pray a prayer like that, there's no magic in those words, but it's an expression of faith and repentance. And the promise of Scripture is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And believers, I would invite you to consider the implications of the authority of Christ in your life, in my life. Recognizing that he has placed us where we are, he has entrusted a mission to us. Are we like the leaders who are more afraid of men than we are of God? Or are we willing to say that he is Lord and I will be faithful where he has placed me? Friends, as we're praying, I have to confess that I was a bit convicted by this, recognizing that it's too easy for me to make excuses. Have you had that problem? Realize there are no excuses before the Creator of the universe. Thank Him for His patience with us, for His mercy and grace, for the love that He showed in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And be available for Him to use. If we believe in the Son, we have to obey the Son. And He said, go and make disciples. That starts right where He has placed us. Might we be found faithful. Lord, help us to that end, each one of us. Help us to embrace the mission and to be a bold and faithful witness for You. We thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to end our service today with a celebration of an ordinance that Jesus entrusted to the church, reminding us of the price that was paid to reconcile us to God. This is cause for celebration. This is cause for worship. I'm going to invite the men to come forward who will be serving the elements. For 2,000 years, Jesus has given this ordinance to the church, and the church has been celebrating it. It started in that upper room with His disciples. For them, it was kind of a look ahead to what was about to happen. For us, it's a look back. We have the fuller story of the gospel, of the story of His death and His resurrection. We can understand it better than they could at that moment, but they knew that it had to do with deliverance. It was a Passover supper, after all. And they were remembering how the Lord had delivered the people out of Egypt and had provided for them in the wilderness and had fulfilled His promise in bringing them into the promised land. And then Jesus took these elements and gave them new significance, that it would still speak of deliverance. It would still speak of Exodus, but it would speak of a new Exodus, the Exodus that Jesus accomplished as He came as the sacrifice, as the Passover lamb, who would make it possible for us to be forgiven, for us to be reconciled to holy God, the same God that brought the nation out of Egypt, that preserved them in the wilderness, that kept His promises through the ages, was incarnate in the Son. And He came to be the lamb, to pay the penalty, so that holy God could pardon sinful humans. Not just by saying, it's okay, you know, you did bad things, but you can come. No, a price had to be paid. God's justice had to be satisfied. Human beings were separated from God, and Jesus paid the price. It says that He bore our sins in His body on the cross. That means my sins. Was it for crimes that I have done, the hymn writer says, that He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. He knew us from before the foundations of the world, and He made it possible by His death for us to be reconciled to God. This table, these elements remind us of that sacrifice. I'm going to ask our brother Tim in a moment to pray for the bread, but before we do, as we're preparing our hearts, let's take a moment to go silently before the Lord, simply that he would enable us to examine our hearts honestly, that we could confess to Him sin that we're harboring or resistance that we've had to His authority in our lives. It's sin. It's rebellion. Let's spend a moment quietly before Him, thanking Him for His forgiveness. The promise of Scripture is that as we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray silently together just for a moment. Lord, You know each one of us intimately and perfectly. You know our hearts. You know our need. We confess our sins, Lord, our resistance to your authority, your rule in our lives. And we thank you for your grace. Restore us, Lord. Cleanse us. Lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The idea of God becoming a man is more than the human mind can really fathom. I think it was a way for God to reveal himself to us. As we could see Jesus, or his contemporaries could see him walking on the earth, as we can read the stories of his miracles and his teaching, it showed God's character. It revealed God to them, and till the day when Jesus could say to Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." It's the revelation. He's the revelation of God. In him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. The bread is a reminder. Jesus said, "This is my body. This represents my incarnation. This is a reminder to you of who I am and what I came to do." I'll ask our brother Tim to give a word of thanks to the Lord for the bread that represents the body of the Lord. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The wine was a part of that Passover table. We use grape juice in this house. Unfermented wine. But it has the same representation. It represents the blood that was shed. The scripture from the very beginning set forth that principle that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. And as scripture unfolded, we see the sacrifices that were part of the worship of Israel. We get to the New Testament, we realize that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of that. It was impossible, the writer to the Hebrews says, for the blood of bulls and goats or the ashes of a heifer to sanctify those who were unclean. Those sacrifices were looking forward to the Lamb of God who once and for all would take away the sin of the world. It was His blood that would provide the basis for our redemption and our reconciliation. I'll ask our brother Sam if he would give a word of thanks for the cup which represents the blood of the Lord. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We went out and sang a hymn when that supper was ended, and I think the worship team is going to lead us in a closing song. As they come, I'll just remind you that on the first Sunday, we have offering plates at the door that we use for our deacon's fund, which we use to help folks in our church and community that have material needs. And we invite your participation in that. May the Lord bless you.